Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, first of all. The 107th Psalm. Psalm 107. And verse 1. By way of disclaimer, Naomi and I are going to have to make a very quick getaway this evening after the meeting. We have an early morning flight to Chicago. And pretty much the same thing next weekend, Lord willing, we're flying out to Vancouver next Monday. So the next two Sunday nights, we're not going to hang around to socialize at all. We're going to leave as soon as I'm finished. And maybe that'll be a little late for your taste. I don't know. Maybe some of you will be wishing I've left halfway through. But we trust not. In any case, you can shake my hand twice next Sunday morning, and we'll try and make ourselves available for conversation in the morning times so that you don't feel like we're slighting you. We enjoy your company. It's just we have a lot of packing to do before we leave. Psalm 107 and verse 1, please. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the Lord. Let me read that again. From the hand of the enemy, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Then verse 8, please. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now over, please, to the 118th Psalm, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, again verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. Please down to verse 21. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Now, when thinking about Jesus Christ, no stranger to controversy, certainly one controversial thing that comes to people's minds when they ponder the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they think about life, is if there is a God of love, if there is a good God, then why is there so much pain in the world? Why is there so much suffering? Why does God allow evil men seemingly to prosper in this world, and often good people suffer horrible things and suffer pain? These are not new questions. Certainly, every natural disaster that comes down the line, it seems like somebody in our media raises these questions. I remember when the Columbine shooting happened some years ago. There was actually a clergyman of one stripe or another. I'm not sure what his background was. But he got up and uttered the famous line, God, where were you at Columbine? Then, of course, on September 11th, there were many people that asked, you know, why has God allowed this to happen? I suppose people posited that same question when the tsunami killed hundreds of thousands of people over a year ago. And all kinds of tragedies like this. People ask themselves why God allows pain and why evil is so prevalent in our world. So I think in thinking about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and in who He is, we have to consider the Lord Jesus Christ's answer to this problem. Let me start out by saying that this is not a simple subject and there aren't any easy answers. In particular, I might say that there are plenty of people, and perhaps people in this room, that have lost loved ones And many who've had loved ones taken away in what we as human beings would call an untimely fashion. And we ask ourselves, why? I have no answers for that. There are other people that maybe you have loved ones who have suffered illness, and you've watched them go through horrible pain in their bodies, or perhaps in their emotions and in their mind. And you say, why has this been allowed to happen? I don't have necessarily a comprehensive answer for that. In fact, I note that while this question has been being asked by thoughtful people for millennia now, for thousands of years, people have asked themselves why there is pain in the world, why there is evil, and why God permits it. And yet when I come to what some scholars believe is the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, I find out it's all about this question of why God allows evil and suffering in the world. And yet the irony of the book is that Job is never given a definitive answer, so far as we read in the book that bears his name, as to why he personally suffered what he did. God never tells him specifically why he lost his children, why he lost his business, why he lost all his possessions, why he lost his health, why he had to go through such depressing and difficult circumstances. He's never given that answer. I would submit, though, that the book of Job shows us something far greater. That while in this life, Job was never given the full answer of why he suffered what he did, he was given something better. He was told not why, but he was told who. He was told specifically who God is and what the character of God is like. And while we don't have a be-all and end-all answer to every evil situation and to every difficult thing that happens and to every tragedy that we suffer or people we know suffer, while we may not know all the details in God's will of why He permits these things and why He arranges things the way He does, with Job, we eventually have to get to the point where we can step back and we can look and we can say, well, I know God is righteous. I know God is good. I know God can do whatever He wants, and whatever He does is best. Takes a lot of faith to say that, but Job, by the grace of God, was brought to that point by the end of the book. Now, let me first of all say that when you're dealing with people that are skeptical to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who don't believe the Gospels or don't believe that the Word of God is inspired, it's very difficult to get across to them why a good and a loving God would allow such an evil world to exist and so much pain to seemingly thrive. I would make a few simple observations in answer to the people that are skeptical. Number one observation is the Scripture positively says that God is good. We've just read it here in the Psalms. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men, says Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. The Lord is said to be good. And the Bible confidently affirms that throughout all of the Scriptures. In fact, Romans chapter 8, 28 says that He works all things together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. The Bible not only says that God is good, it says that God is powerful and God is in control. Ephesians 1 will say He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And with that verse in Romans 8 that I just quoted, we know that whatever God works out has eventual good in mind. That is very good of God to have that view in mind. You know, a lot of people, anytime something painful or hurtful happens to them, want to lay the blame at God. But I want to observe a few things about that. Number one, it's not God's fault that this world is evil. Well, whose fault is it then? Well, let me just lead you down the trail of evidence. The book of Genesis tells us about this world's origins. And since there's not any other good contender that's ever been produced in the history of philosophy, science, or the humanities, any alternate account of creation which is more compelling than what the book of Genesis gives, I take the book of Genesis to be true and an account of how God created this world. And after God finished each component of his creation, he said, he looked on it and behold, it was good. And when he had finished the entire thing, he said, behold, it was very good. So when God created this world, there was nothing wrong with it. It wasn't broken as we see it now. It wasn't, in Tennyson's famous phrase, nature red in tooth and claw. You know, animals tearing one another and people tearing one another and war and strife and pain and disease and natural disasters. And the Bible will tell us in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning and traveling in pain even until now. Like birth pangs happening to the creation, so we see this planet convulsing under earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and global warming and who knows whatever else natural catastrophes lie in store for this world. It is evidence of the fact that sin is present in this world. And since God created this world and God is good and sin is everything antithetical to His character, it is everything opposite to God. It is the exact extreme away from what God is. It is rebellion against God. It is falling short of His glory and His standards. Since God doesn't countenance sin, doesn't create sin, how did sin get here and how did so much evil flow from it? Well, the book of Romans tells us in chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man, notice that, not by God, by one man, sin entered into the world, and it brought a friend. The verse goes on to say, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So I would simply point out that when human beings want to lay the blame at God's doorstep for all the evil and all the hurt that is in the world, God never set up the world to be a place of hurt. In fact, God made the world to be a marvelous place for man to dwell in, an excellent arena where man's every physical need would be attended to so that man would have the leisure not to have to worry about whether he would survive or not, but he would have the leisure to get to know God and to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him, to have a relationship with God. And man spoiled it all because he didn't want to do it God's way. In fact, man wanted the position that God had. Man wanted to be equal with God. Man wanted to be as God, to have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they gained it, but as one of the old Puritan writers used to say, he gained the knowledge of evil without the power to refrain from it, and he gained the knowledge of good without the power to consistently practice it. And that's true of our world today. Man has an idea of what goodness is, but he's never quite able to get there. And the utopian scenarios and the plans and the formulas for fixing our world, the thinkers have come and gone and posited their best. I don't care whether it's Bertrand Russell or Sartre, or if you go back farther in history, Jeremy Bentham and Thomas Carlyle and Kant before him and David Hume and all these thinkers trying to fix man's problems, trying to fix our world. And the world's in as much of a mess as it's ever been because of the proliferating sin and evil of man. I say again, when we look at the way the world is, when we look at the evil that exists in the world, it's directly attributable to human beings, to people like us. It reminds me of what the famous essayist Gilbert Keith Chesterton, a lot of people say G.K. Chesterton, but I'm so fond of his middle name. Gilbert Keith Chesterton once wrote to an editor of a London newspaper. The newspaper editor posited a question for the readers. He wanted them to write in answering the question, what is wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote him and said, dear sir, I am, signed G.K. Chesterton. That's exactly right. What's wrong with the world? I'm wrong. What's wrong with the world? What contributes to the problems out there? My sin, my rage, my anger. Now, it's true. I, as one finite human being who doesn't have very much political power or sway in this world, I've not been able to hurt very many people. But you know something? How many little dictators are there out there who aren't dictators over countries, but they're dictators over their homes? And they abuse their spouses. They abuse their wives. They abuse their children. many of them physically. The statistics on physical abuse in our country are absolutely staggering. But others who won't abuse physically, but they'll do it mentally and emotionally. And by the words they say, and they'll say things to children in particular that will affect and hurt those children for the rest of their lives. Now, they haven't gone to Darfur in Sudan and mowed down people with machine guns. They haven't perpetrated any of the ethnic cleansing that Slobodan Milosevic espoused. They haven't done any of the crimes that Idi Amin was noted for, or Pol Pot, or Mao, or Stalin, or any of those people. But they've had an indelibly negative effect on a human life. They've hurt someone else. And they've altered that person's existence for the rest of their lives. So, you know, when we look around at the world, there's no good pointing at other people. We say and do things every day as human beings that have an effect on others, and many times it's a negative effect. Many times we hurt other people. I would submit when you find people doing good to other people, it's not the norm, it's the exception, and it's by the grace of God that there's any goodness left in the world at all. Tremendous leavening effect that God's people, the Christians, have on this world. This world is only going to realize how much when we're removed from the scene, when the stops are pulled out, as it were, when the mystery of iniquity that 2 Corinthians 2 says already works is given full vent and full reign to do whatever it pleases. You're going to see a nightmare unleashed on this world. Because when man finally gets to the pinnacle that he's been climbing toward for millennia, when he's finally worshipped as God, when humanity is deified and man is the measure of all things, it's going to usher in an unholy reign of terror, such like this world has never seen, in what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Oh, what horrible days are in store for our world. And it's not God's fault. It's our fault. It's the fault of human beings. Well, people say, admittedly, God didn't do the evil, and God doesn't do the evil. But after all, He permits the evil. Why doesn't He cut off people before they get to do evil things? I mean, after all, if God gives life and takes away life, and the Bible says He does, if God determines the appointment when each man is to die, and then after that the judgment, why didn't God just give Hitler a little aneurysm and save the world 55 million lives? You know, why didn't He do it with the different men that hijacked those planes on September 11th? Couldn't He have given them each a cardiac episode or have a blood vessel in their brains burst or do something to stop them from getting on those planes? Couldn't He be at least had some alert FBI or Secret Service or who knows what stop them before they got on the plane? Well, there's a whole lot of would've, could've, should've's. And again, we don't have all the answers of why God allows specific things to happen. But we have to notice that the end is not yet. That God is going to judge evil. Look at 2 Peter 3 a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and we'll start at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now those are two very different verses. The one verse speaks of the Lord not being a sluggard, not being slack concerning the working out of His promises. The Lord isn't dawdling up in heaven. He's not, as the deist philosophers used to imagine, not the God who wound up the world like a clock and then walked away to let it run down by itself, and now He doesn't bother Himself too much about the world. No, God is intimately involved in the world and very interested in where this world's going. So why then doesn't he stop the evil? Well, verse 10 says he will. Verse 10 speaks about the day of the Lord. That's a very big topic in Scripture. There are a number of books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, in the Old Testament, just to name a few, that are going to talk about that day of the Lord. There are many more passages in the New Testament that are going to refer to that day under a variety of names. In particular, 2 Thessalonians has a lot to say about the day of the Lord, although 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. That's a day of judgment. A day when God intervenes in this world history. It's not one 24-hour day. It refers to when God is stepping up now to put an end to the evil and eventually bring His kingdom onto this earth. As Christians have prayed for centuries in that prayer He taught to the disciples, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One day that will be literally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes to rule and reign in righteousness. When every knee is made to bow to Him and every tongue confesses in the entire universe. Philippians 2 says, of things in earth and things under the earth and things in heaven. Gives us all three groups there. It says everyone's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So judgment will happen. Evil will be put down. The Milosevic's and the Idi Amin's and the Osama bin Laden's of the world and Zarqawi and all these other people are going to be made to answer for what they've done. So are all the other sinners too, if they haven't repented and availed themselves of the work of the Lord Jesus. But then that's verse 9, isn't it? Because verse 9 tells us the whole reason why the Lord hasn't brought judgment yet is not because it slipped His mind, or not because He's unaware of what's going on in the world. It's not that God doesn't know how bad things really are. You know, God hears the collective cry of the suffering in this world. When I think about the millions of people that starve to death in our world, they die a very slow, quiet, so far as the international media is concerned, a quiet death. Nobody hears them cry or scream outside of their immediate vicinity, but God hears it. What about all those people being raped and murdered in various corners of the world tonight? What about people being murdered just for the color of their skin or for the faith which they have in the Lord Jesus Christ? God hears all of that. God knows every single sin that's going on in the world. And the only reason, says Peter, why He hasn't stepped in and brought the day of the Lord tonight is He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. That is to say that God is as good as His Word, just as John 3:16 says, for God to love the world. He means that. And He wants every man, woman, and child on this earth to repent and believe in Himself. He desires that all should be saved, says 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the only reason they aren't is because of their own hardness of heart, their own refusal to turn and bow the knee. But the Lord's waiting, and He's waiting, and He's waiting till more believe. Because you know the thing about His judgment, 1 Peter chapter 4 will tell us that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the believers are scarcely going to be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, what that verse is saying is, when God steps in to judge this world, He's not just going to judge the high-profile sinners. Not just the America's Most Wanted sinners, or the FBI top 10 list sinners, you know, or the people we think are really bad in our world. God doesn't want any trace of sin. After all, if you went to your doctor and you got the horrible diagnosis, you have cancer. And you said, well, what can be done, doctor? Well, he says, I think we've noticed it early enough. We've taken different CAT scans and MRIs and so forth, and surgically, we're going to go in and we're going to remove the cancer. Now, if the surgeon went in and you woke up in the recovery room and you see the doctor staring down at you and you say, well, doc, how did it go? Oh, it went very well. I got 80% of the cancer out. You'd say, well, what about the other 20%? He'd say, well, that's not that much. I mean, look at the big amount, the 80% I got out. Would you be happy at all with that doctor? I dare say you'd be on the phone to your attorneys, do we cheat him and how? And you'd be initiating malpractice procedure against them. Because you don't want any cancer left in your body, do you? Because it'll grow and spread and permeate. God is the same way with sin. He's not going to leave any of it here in the world to defile and to destroy what he wants to do with this world. He's going to utterly house clean with fire. Consume even the elements, says Peter, with a fervent heat, that he might bring in something new, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the fact that God allows evil to go on in our world tonight is testimony to the fact, not that God doesn't care, au contraire, it's quite the opposite. It's that God does care, and that God wants as many to be saved as possible, and God is waiting to initiating the judgment that more might come and be saved. Oh, the wonder and the goodness of our God in how he orders things. But then you say, that's not very comforting when I have to go through a hard time, when I get sick, or when it's my loved one who has the diagnosis of cancer. It's not very comforting when I'm the one with the financial problem, and I'm in the red, and I'm getting the bills, and I can't see how I'm going to pay. You say, it's not very comforting, it's good theology, I'm sure, but what about when my loved one is wayward and shows no signs of repenting or wanting to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, it's tremendously painful. Why does God allow us to suffer things like this? Well, again, I can't give you a final answer, but I would like to point you back to an Old Testament example, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Joseph. He had a very singular experience that you can read in Genesis 37 and following. He was a very fine young man, a good-looking young man, and the most promising son of a distinguished family. It was the family of Jacob, whom God changed his name to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons. And Joseph was the second to the youngest son, and he was his father's favorite. One of the children of his old age, and more than that, the children of his favorite wife, Rachel. Or one of the children of his favorite wife, Rachel, I should say. And you know, he was a marvelous young man. He showed great ability and tremendous promise, not only in secular things, but also in spiritual things. He was a young man from his youth in touch with God. God had given him dreams about his future. All these dreams didn't endear him to his brothers at all. They hated him. They began to call him derisively the dreamer. He thinks he's better than us. He thinks he's somebody special. He thinks he's superior. And remember, this is the East. As the Abadirs can tell you after the meeting, in the Middle East especially, the family is so very important, and there's tremendous respect put on the elders of the family, the older members of the family. That's not a bad custom at all. That's really a beautiful thing. I think God ordained. I think you find that in the Scripture. And consequently, the older you were in the family, the older brothers were the ones who were supposed to be the ones worthy of more respect and honor, and the ones who took the responsible positions. The only problem was with some of Joseph's brethren, they were very wicked. And they weren't being very good fiduciary representatives of their father in the family business. You'll forgive me for using words like fiduciary, but with enough business people in the audience tonight, you've got to throw them a bone once in a while, you know. In any case, Joseph came and brought his father their evil report. And now I don't have to tell you, if you've ever had a sibling, when you've done something wrong and they rat out on you, you're not too pleased, are you? Well, they weren't pleased at all. They began to harbor in their hearts such hatred against their brother that one day when they saw him coming at the behest of his father, sent out on a mission to see what they were doing. Were they goofing off again? Or were they about their father's business? Were they taking care of his flocks as they should have been? When they saw him coming afar off, they said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's kill him." There's a lot of empty pits out there in that part of the world, and they decided to throw him in one and let him die. And a later scripture tells us, when they're recounting what they had done, how they sat down to eat their lunch, and they could hear him crying and pleading for his life, and they turned a deaf ear. Only one brother seemed to be moved. That was Reuben, and he planned to come back covertly and rescue him out of the pit before he could do so. The other nine brothers that were out there decided, why kill him when we can make a buck off him? A wonderful entrepreneurial instinct kicked in. And they said, here comes a slave caravan. Let's sell him into slavery. He'll be just as good as dead. We'll never have to look on his face again. His dreams will come to nothing. We'll never have to worry about bowing the knee to him. And they pulled him up out of the pit. And they sold Joseph into slavery. 17 years old. And everything that looked so promising in his life had turned to dust. Even the beautiful coat that his father had given him, a sign of the father's love, had been torn and used in a cover-up to make the father think that his son had been slain by an evil beast. But Joseph was sold into slavery. And even there, God had his hand on him. Because he had him sold into the home of not just any person. After all, think, he could have been sold to a planter in the Nile Delta. And Joseph could have spent his days out working in the fields there in Egypt and never be heard of again. Instead, he was sold to a cabinet-level official in Egypt, a man by the name of Potiphar. That was actually probably his title. And he was a very important official, somewhat a combination of the head of the Secret Service and the head of the Bureau of Prisons and maybe the head of Homeland Security, all rolled into one. A very important person. Because if you're going to be responsible for protecting the life of the king, the pharaoh in this case, you're going to be a very trustworthy individual and a very capable individual. You're also going to be a very well-paid individual. Because after all, the pharaoh doesn't want the people that are protecting his body to be too disgruntled unless they allow something to befall him in hopes that they'll get a raise from their next boss. So Potiphar was a man of wealth and a man of influence, and Joseph was sold into his home. Well, Joseph was given certain tasks, and they noticed about him. He was a diligent and hard-working young man, and what's more, he had a veritable Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. He did little tasks, and he did them well, so they gave him bigger tasks. And he did even better, and he kept getting promotions until he was the top servant in the house. In charge of all of Potiphar's portfolio and investments, Potiphar didn't need T. Rowe Price or Hutton, Shearson Lehman Hutton and all these other people, you know. He had Joseph, and Joseph made everything he had to prosper, so much so that Potiphar didn't have to worry about the checkbook, worry about his investments, worry about anything. He just knew what he had on the plate in front of him at night, and boy, that was good stuff. Lobster every night. And good food every night, thanks to Joseph. And Joseph was an extremely valuable servant. Now, Joseph was very righteous, because I can tell you, if I were 17 years old and given such a raw deal by my brethren and sold into slavery into a far country where no one knew me and I wasn't likely to ever see anyone I knew again, I might say, you know, what has my faith in God ever got me? So much for the dreams God gave me. Look, I'm a slave. Joseph could have kicked off the traces and said, there's nothing to this God business. I'm not going to bother following God anymore. Well, he didn't do that. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. And he rose up to the top position. That brought him into the gaze of Mrs. Potiphar, who wasn't at all an honorable woman. In fact, she was a rather decadent woman who gave herself seemingly unrestrainedly, to pleasure, a real hedonist. She tried to entice Joseph to sleep with her. And Joseph, honorable fellow that he was, not only did he not abandon his faith in God, God was very real to him because he said, how can I do this evil thing against my master? There's nothing in this house that's withholding from me. I am in charge of everything. There's nothing withholding me from me except you, you're his wife. How can I do this great sin against God, he says. and against my master. Not only honorable towards his boss, but he had in mind God who was watching him, and so he refused to carry on a sinful affair with this woman, even though she entreated him day by day, repeatedly trying to seduce him, until finally one day she grabbed a hold of him and he fled, leaving his outer garment in her hand, and she concocted a story about him attempting to rape her. I don't think Mr. Potiphar was very much swayed by her story, because after all, if he really believed that this man had tried to rape his wife, having the power and authority that he had, there was nothing to keep him from killing Joseph. Nothing according to the laws of the land, at least. Instead, he committed Joseph to prison. I somewhat suspect, I can't prove it, because he didn't quite trust his wife. Maybe that was so. But a person who was high up in Pharaoh's court couldn't exactly take the word of a slave over his wife. That was a sure way to lose face. So off went Joseph to prison. So now he's gone from being a slave to being a convict through no fault of his own. Absolutely an innocent man who had committed no crime. You notice along the way in his story, he keeps getting lower and lower, from the pit to slavery, from slavery to the prison. And at that point, he could have just thrown it all off and said, well, who cares about God? He didn't do that. Instead, he was diligent in the prison, to the point where the warden was able to put the other prisoners under his charge, and he cared for them better than the Bureau of Prisons could. And he was very highly regarded. And when they put in two notable political prisoners, the butler and the baker who had offended Pharaoh, he was instructed to take very good care of these men. And he did. And when they had dreams, which the Lord gave them, of what was about to befall them, he correctly interpreted the dreams to the butler. You're going to be freed, you're going to be exonerated, you're going to be restored to your old job. That was good news. And the baker said, what about me? Sorry, old boy, you're getting out all right, but it's only to the execution yard. Your head's going to be lifted up from off your body. And both of those things came true. And Joseph told the butler, when you get out of prison, please tell Pharaoh to review my case. I'm an innocent man. I've done nothing that I should be in this prison. And you know what happened? The butler forgot Joseph. Incredible as it may seem, I kind of think he didn't want to bring up to Pharaoh, you know, Your Majesty, you remember when you did that stupid thing of putting me in jail? Well, I met an interesting fellow there. No, he wanted to forget the whole experience. And Joseph languished in prison 2 more years, until finally God orchestrated events that in one day he went from being convict number 123 to being the most powerful man in Egypt next to the Pharaoh himself, to being the prime minister of the country. How did that happen? Well, Pharaoh had a dream. And the butler said, oy vey, today I remember my fault. There's a fellow I was in with on cell block number 8. And he could interpret dreams. Go get him. Joseph came into his presence, and when they tried to honor him, he gave all the glory to God. Now you say, why would God allow Joseph, a man at every turn who gave the glory to God, a man who at every turn submitted himself to God? Psalm 105 will tell us, they hurt his feet with fetters, and they put him in chains. They afflicted Joseph. Why would a man suffering so much still maintain his faith in God, and why would God do that to him? Well, let me ask you this question. How old are you now? Maybe you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or beyond, and you've had a certain amount of life experience. If tomorrow the United States Congress called on you to take absolute power in the United States and to fix all our problems, would you be ready to do it? Lord Acton's old political science axiom says that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The founding fathers of the United States understood that. That's why they designed a system of government with checks and balances, so that total power isn't vested in one individual, because that's a great temptation. And even though the person may start out with worthy intentions, when you can do absolutely whatever you want to do, you might do much evil and damage in the land. Instead, Joseph, through everything he had suffered, through all the pain he had gone through, through all of the hard experiences, because he continually submitted himself to God and said, "Well, God, your will be done." When the time came for him to step up and take total power, he didn't misuse and abuse it. He used his power to save all the people of the world at that time. So much so that the Egyptians called him Zaphnath-Paneah, Savior of the world. And when his brothers were brought down to Egypt, he didn't enact vengeance on them. Instead, he set in motion a plan to see if they had repented, to see if their hearts had changed toward the Father. And when he ascertained that they had, he brought the family down into the land of Goshen, and he blessed them. What a tremendous picture that is. And Joseph never could have gotten to that pinnacle of power, never would have been in a position to get that kind of promotion, were it not for the suffering, and he never would have been able to handle the responsibility. Had it not been all those years of being a faithful slave and of being a faithful convict. Not fun, not something you'd want to repeat, I'm sure. But think of the glory and of the good that was done eventually when Joseph came to reign. I think that's a very interesting picture for us, because there's a verse in the New Testament that tells Christian believers that if we suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ, we also shall reign with him. You see, his kingdom is coming. And he's going to need to staff his administration with faithful people that are like himself. And after all, how do you get people that have the character and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's part of the good that Romans 8:28 talks about. The succeeding verses go on to talk about God's ultimate aim of conforming us to the image of his Son and glorifying us. And while we may go through pain and hardship and difficulties in this life right now, God has in view preparing us to rule and to reign with him in glory. And God himself one day, ere we take up our new posts in his kingdom, God is going to wipe away all tears himself. I tell you, we not only have to look to the future, in the present, in the trials of right now, in the sufferings and the pain that we go through, we can find the friend who sticks closer than a brother. We can hear the voice of the shepherd who says, "My sheep are held in my hand and they'll never perish." We can hear the promise of the one who says, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Lo, I am with thee until the end of the age." Thanks be to God that he's moving all of world history, even with the evil and pain and suffering. He's moving it toward a glorious end, when God will be exalted as all in all and will share in his glorious kingdom. And thanks be to God, in all the suffering of right now, he's with us every step of the way. He says, "When you go through the waters, when you go through the fires, I will be with thee." What a wonderful Savior. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus himself, who suffered more than we can possibly imagine, who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who suffered more than anyone has ever suffered. And Father, when we think of how we can take the sufferings of this little while and he can turn them to gold, he can prepare us and train us and mold us to himself. What a wonderful Savior, Father. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for his work. We're thankful that thou art sovereign and that thou art the only wise God. We praise thee and we thank thee for thy goodness and thy wonderful works to the children of men. We thank thee for the sacrifice that was bound to the cords of the altar for us, even the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're thankful that he suffered thy judgment, that we might never suffer it, and that we can say there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We worship thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.